Please turn in your Bibles to the minor prophet Micah, chapter 4. Lord willing, for the next two Sundays before Christmas, we will look at these two passages from the minor prophet Micah. This morning we'll look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And next Sunday we intend to look at Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The minor prophet Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. His ministry was to call Judah to repentance and also to get Judah ready for the coming exile by prophesying the judgment of God against them and for their rebellion, and also by prophesying to them the promise of God that he would restore them. And both of those things were a part of the preparation prophecy, as it were, for the exile that was certain to come. You'll notice our verses for today follow immediately after Micah's prophecy in chapter 3, verse 12, that Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the temple would become a wooded height. It is a prophecy of devastation and destruction. And then immediately following that, we have our verses for today. The heart of the prophecy of Micah, if you had to put it in a nutshell, would be, "Thy kingdom come." Micah is a prophecy about the certainty of the coming kingdom of God in fullness. Micah foresees a time when there will be everlasting peace, and it will be a peace that will be ushered in by a ruler who would come out of a small place called Bethlehem. So let's read and pray after we read verses 1 through 5 of Micah chapter 4. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Yes, for now, all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Let's pray. Oh, gracious Holy Spirit, our ears receive these words and they fall on our hearts and our minds like a sweet, calming balm. The prophecies here that we in our age enjoy even now in part are prophecies of latter days that will come to completion. And we pray as we are in the midst of this Christmas season that when we look on manger scenes and when we sing and when we consider that little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem, that we would remember that it would be out of Bethlehem that would come a ruler He would be the Prince of Peace. We pray that you would give us to worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It shall come to pass, the prophet Micah says, in the latter days. It shall come to pass from Micah's perspective and in the perspective of the original audience, it shall come to pass at some point in the future. It shall come to pass for those who sit here today and who live in the New Testament age. It shall come to pass between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall come to pass in finality and in fulfillment on the last day when Jesus returns. All of these things flesh out what we mean by the latter days when we read it in the Scriptures. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the Temple Mount, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, I'm not so sure how much we understand about the theology of mountains, but it was typical in the ancient Near East for there to be an understanding that, for example, in the various pagan lands, that the pagan gods would reside on these mountains, and they would reside typically on these high mountains, and this was emblematic of their power and the fact that they were lifted up and the fact that, that they would meet with their people on these mountains. And so when the pagan world would think of these mountains, they would think of the home of their gods, essentially. And so what Micah says is, in essence, is that in the latter days, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God, would be established as the one true God, and he would be lifted up over all of the other gods of the world, all of the gods with a little g. What Micah is preaching about is theology, not topography. The Temple Mount never sat on the highest mountain in the world. It was not the highest mountain in the world and is not the highest mountain. But what Micah says is one day all of the gods, little g, will be shown to be what they are. They are no gods. One day it will be established that there is only one God, and he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is the God of Abraham and God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God who has sent his Son into this world. And so, what, as one writer puts it, that one day the rule of Yahweh, this rule of the Lord, will be so extensive, and it will be so worldwide, and it will be so powerful that his divine mountain, as it were, will be lifted up above Mount Everest and will visibly dominate the whole earth. Now, it doesn't always look like it now, does it? Sometimes we probably wonder, and it didn't always look like it then. But one day, it will be so. One day, and this is really true, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. When Joseph told his brothers about his dream of the shock of wheat standing up and all of the other ones bowing down, it seemed fanciful. And yet when the brothers came into Egypt to seek grain and came before Joseph, what did they do? They bowed down before their brother. And so it will come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the Temple Mount, Yahweh himself, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And all of the so-called gods of the world, little g, will be shown to be no gods at all. And he goes on to say, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come. here what the prophet is speaking of is this: there will be some kind of supernatural drawing that will take place, because typically nothing flows uphill. Everything flows downhill. And yet what he says is there's going to come a day when there are going to be people from all over the world, and they're going to flow uphill to the mountain of the Lord. All of these non-Jewish people, all of these Gentile people, all of these strangers to the promises and the strangers to the covenant, they shall flow to the Temple Mount, is what Micah says. In the latter days, we take the whole scripture and we say, in the latter days, people from every tongue and tribe and nation would flow to the heavenly Jerusalem. It would be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in you all peoples of the earth shall be blessed. And what do we see? I mean, you see this very small, ragtag group of people in the Middle East, in a very small, obscure place. You have a very insignificant person from a standpoint of being impressive named Jesus Christ. Never went to school, never owned anything. He really never did anything of any worldly note at all. He surrounds himself with a bunch of people that nobody in this room would have ever gotten to be on your team if you were trying to plant a kingdom. And from that very small, insignificant place, the world has been changed. The world has been turned upside down. There are people in this room. Your life has been turned upside down. You're not the same person now that you were however many years ago it was that perhaps you were converted. And you're not the same person now that you were a year ago or 2 years ago or 3 years ago. The longer you're converted, the longer you're a believer, the more you're growing and the more everything changes and everything continues to turn upside down. And so every tongue and tribe and nation would flow to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's what we see, and that's what we have seen, and that's what we continue to see. In the space of this 1 hour and 15 minutes it will be in this room, how many people around the world will be converted to Christ? How many people around the world will be moved just a little bit? The meter will be moved just a little bit from perhaps pagan unbelief to, well, maybe this Wycliffe Bible translator's prayer request, Mariano, for example, a mixture of all this different kinds of religion. He begins to help translate some of the scriptures into the language of the people, and all of a sudden his eyes are opened and he's saying, oh, so this is the way. And that's what we're seeing. And you're seeing it in your own life, but we're seeing it, I mean, I don't know how many, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I don't know how many Jewish Christians there are in this room. There may be a number of Jewish Christians in this room, but I would guess that most of the people in this room, you are Gentile Christians. And in a variety of different ways, I could get my brother Frank, for example, to come up here and say, give testimony. How was it that you, this French hedonist, and he wouldn't mind me saying that, how was it that you flowed to the heavenly mountain? And he would say, by the grace of God. By the grace and the power of God, I was drawn to this mountain. And so it is with every person in this room. And so it is all over the world. And so it is in this community. And we give our thanks and our praise for it. In fact, it's actually picking up speed, if you want some encouragement. This flowing, you know, one of the things I noticed about, I noticed several things when I was trout fishing in Montana. One was, I'm not as strong as I used to be. Number one, you notice that when you get out in a flowing stream. Number two, the narrower and deeper the stream, what? The faster it flows and the more powerful. Well, it's almost like that you can trace the history of the church. There were times when the stream was narrow and deep and flowing fast and fast, and there were times when it appeared that it was a little more shallow and it was rippling, but it never stopped flowing. And it never stops flowing today. And in some places of the world, it's picking up velocity like crazy. And so people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come. And then he lets us in on some of the conversation So what is it that these people are talking about as they're coming? You almost feel like it's these psalms of ascent as they're heading up the Temple Mount. But what are the things that these people who have been drawn to this heavenly mount, what is it that they're saying? Look what they say. Those who are coming will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." Look what it says. Come, let us go up. There's a zeal for the Lord. There's an earnestness about faith. There's a real love for God that makes a difference. It's not a zeal for religion. It's not a zeal for spirituality. These people aren't talking about, oh, let us be one with the universe. These people are not talking about, oh, somehow we've got to find the God within. No, they're not talking about that. They're saying, come, let us go up to the Lord, to Yahweh, to this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of the Scriptures, to this God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to the God who is the only God. Come, let us go up to him. You know, one of the things you will notice, or you certainly should notice, is that if you are a Christian, zeal for the Lord should characterize your life. It's extraordinary as I look at my own life and my own sin, when I think of the things that I can be so zealous about and the things that can occupy my mind and my energy, and they are absolutely things that really, in the big scheme of things, do not amount to a hill of beans. And so one of the things we expect is that when the Lord grabs us, when we flow up, is there's a zeal. There really is an excitement about the Lord. We think about him, if not all the time, a lot of the time. And look what else we overhear these people saying. Come, let us go up, that he may teach us. Another thing that we see that is characteristic of the work of the Spirit is that there's a zeal for learning the truth. There's a zeal for being taught the things of God. There's a hunger for the Word of God. There's a hunger to read the Word of God. There's a hunger to be taught the things from the Word of God. We really love the Word of God. And we desire for people to teach it to us, and we desire to read the Word of God. Come, let us go up that he may teach us. And so one of the things you notice if you're a believer is that that's really there. I didn't used to have that. I didn't used to care about the Bible. But I really do now. I really do care about the Lord. And not only zeal for the Lord, and not only zeal for learning the truth or hunger for the Word of God, but also to live. Come, let us go up that we may walk in his ways. And so one of the things we notice about life in Christ, we can say, is that there's a zeal for practical holiness. There's a desire to live for the Lord God, that we really are new creations who are grateful for our salvation, and we want to live for the Lord. We care about holiness. We care about what God's Word says. We love God's Word, and we're convicted of our sins, and we want to live for the Lord. It's not something that somebody's twisting our arms behind our back, and we're saying, oh, what a drag, what a terrible God we have. I can't believe it. He's telling me not to do this and not to do that. No, we know that what God's Word is, it is the circle of blessing. It is grace to him, from him to us. He's given it to us. He said, look, this is my best for you. I'm giving you my Spirit. I'm giving you a heart to obey me. I'm giving you my Word. I'm illuminating your mind so that you can understand this in your heart, that you can receive it. And we go, amen. I mean, it is almost nonsensical to begin to talk about very plain things in God's Word with Christians and to have debate over it. What do you mean I can't commit adultery? Are you kidding me? What kind of God is that? What do you mean I can't covet? Absolutely. That's the way I'm made. I want to covet. You go, that's crazy. Why? Because it's no longer you who live. It's Christ who lives in you. You're a new creation. You're a new creation in Christ. You understand that you're a saved man or a saved woman, and so you can't think of anything in all of life that you would rather do than to obey your Father in heaven who loves you so much. And so the Word is no longer a club. The Word is a path. It's a shepherding staff. And it's so good. You know, I think maybe sometimes even within the just the Christian church itself is that there's quite a nominal faith that characterizes so many in the church. It's almost like we kind of, I don't know if you call it Christianity light or what you would call it, but it's almost like I go to church, I believe the general doctrines that are presented in the Bible, but I don't really care about practical holiness. Or at least my life preaches that I don't care about practical holiness. And if somebody talks to me about it, well, then he's a legalist. He doesn't understand the grace of God. And it's like hitting me in the head with a hammer. You know? Because, hey, there's a lot of times we don't understand the grace of God. And there's a lot of times that we will fall off the bridge into the sea of legalism. It's very, very clear we can do that. But this notion of, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. This notion of that I'm a new creation. I have been saved. I'm not the same guy I used to be. And I love God's word, and I want to live for God's word, and I want to live for God. I want to keep His path. I want to walk His paths. For there to be something wrong with that is wrong. I mean, that's what Micah says thousands of years ago, is that, come, let us go up to the Lord. We have a zeal for the Lord. Come, let us go up that He may teach us. I want to learn more and more from what the Lord has to give me in His Word. Come, let us go up that we may walk in His ways. There is a zeal for practical holiness, to please Him, to live for the Lord God. New creations, grateful for salvation, differentness from nominal Christianity. And so what Micah says is, in a word, he says that there's going to come a day, there's going to be great awakening. Or there are going to be great awakenings in the latter days in the future. Yes, there's going to be a judgment ahead. There's going to be exile in the near days. But the best days for God's people still lay ahead. And, you know, the old fourfold state of man, and I may mess this up, so I may have to call on somebody. But, you know, in the garden, able to sin, able not to sin. After the garden, not able not to sin. After conversion, able to sin, not able to sin. In glory, not able to sin. And so that's where we're heading. We're heading for glory, where we will be in a place where there will be no sin. There will be no sin nature. There will be no sinful flesh. There will be perfectly redeemed and glorified bodies. And we will be, not only will we not want to sin, we won't be able to sin. Can you imagine? And the answer is no. We can't. And so what Michael the prophet continues to say is, he says that either as the cause of this great awakening or as the result of it, the law will go forth from Zion, the last part of verse 2. If it's the cause of this great awakening, then Micah's saying that the Word of God will be the reason for this great awakening, this massive conversion of people from every tongue and tribe and nation. It won't be worldly philosophies. It won't be worldly religions. It won't be any of the other religions of the world. It will be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as given in the whole Word of God that alone will reveal the righteousness of God that we must have. And we certainly say, certainly, it must be the cause, he's saying. But if it's the result, then Micah is saying that the people who come to this New Jerusalem will take the word of Yahweh, and they will take it away from the New Jerusalem further to spread it and to put it into effect in their own land. And so it's probably both. Micah's talking about the word that goes forth and results in this awakening, and also it's the word that when the people come and they take it away to their own lands. And it is being fulfilled in our own time. And let me just say, it is being fulfilled with increasing effect by the grace of God in real life. Now listen to this. Bruce Waltke, who's an Old Testament scholar, offers this. I want you to listen. It's very, 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 very interesting. The Word of God and its application touch every aspect of culture. The Word of God and its application touch every aspect of culture and every aspect of our lives. There's no closets of our lives that are closed to the Word of God and the application of the gospel of the Word of God. Education in the gospel should lead mankind into a proper social relationship, namely the worship of God and the love of one another. If you're a converted person, you should see in your life a burgeoning desire to worship God and to love every single person that comes across your path. Music and art should be inspired by God's order and beauty, not by depraved mankind's confusion and harsh mixture of thoughts and sounds. Inspired by order and beauty, not by cacophony. Politics should be motivated by a love to serve, not by a love of power. Economics should be directed by justice, not by greed. And so what Micah offers essentially is that the Word of God goes forth and converts and changes the whole world. It changes offices. The boss of the office gets converted. Guess what? The whole atmosphere of the office is different. Yes, a Christian clinic with Christians working in the clinic should feel and sound differently than a non-Christian clinic. Doesn't mean that non-Christians can't be very nice, but there's a difference. In verse 3, we see something of the nature of this new world order that's prophesied by Micah. He says, it will be a world order of justice according to what is right in God's eyes. He shall judge and he shall reprove. In the new earth, there will be no more war. There will be no more oppression. There will be no injustice. There will be no tyrants or cruel regimes of men. And even now, we see partial fulfillment of that in places today. There will be no need for implements of war because there will be no war. As Micah describes it, the instruments of war will be remade into agricultural tools. As one writer puts it, tanks will be turned into tractors. Military academies like West Point and training camps for terrorism will exist no more. There will be peace on earth. And not because of peace treaties between nations and not because of the ramblings of social scientists or psychologists. There will be peace because of the gospel of peace, which will be the work of God throughout all the earth. Verse 4, he says, there will be a peace with God and the peace of God that will lead to peaceful lives. And at some level, we enjoy this through the gospel now, don't we? Ultimately, what Micah says is that in the new earth, there will be no sin. God's people will enjoy God's good gifts without fear of someone taking those gifts from him. Look what it says. But they shall every man sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. You'll be able to sit under your fig tree, and of course, this is in some ways true in pieces in actual history of God's people, but true at the end of the day, if you think of an example, the age of Solomon was a time when every man sat under his vine and his fig tree. Vines and fig trees were pictures of material prosperity and blessing and shalom, the peace of God, when everything was just right. There was this sense of, I've got my own vine, I've got my own fig tree. Nobody's going to make me afraid. Nobody's going to come steal my grapes. Nobody's going to come steal my figs. I'm content with my figs. I'm content with my grapes. I'm not going to go next door and steal your grapes and steal your figs. I've got a good fig tree. I've got a good vine. I'm not coveting your vine and your fig tree because mine's good. And it's putting out fruit and it's shading me. And it's awesome. And everything is good. That's what Micah is describing. In essence, he says, instead of getting up, ringing the bell, and fleeing to a fortified city when all of a sudden war and just all grabbing your kids and all you can and running into a fortified city, it's the picture of sitting peacefully under your own vine and your own fig tree, a return to the golden age of Solomon, and no one shall make them afraid. When they heard that, they would have thought of this. In Leviticus 26, your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. The seasons will be so bountiful that they'll run on top of each other. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and you shall dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. That was one of Israel's most cherished predictions, prophecies, statements. And so what we say is, maybe in Oxford, Mississippi, words like these don't mean so much. Maybe when we live in a place like we live and everything just seems to be kind of clicking, maybe it doesn't mean quite so much. But if we were in North Korea, or if we were in places in China, or places in Iraq, or Syria, or other places, these words might mean a great deal to us. None shall make you afraid. In the latter days, Micah says, it shall come to pass that God's people will enjoy God's blessings and the fruit of their labors unhindered and with no one to terrify them. And by the way, this is all signed Yahweh. He says what he says, and he says, sincerely yours, comma, Yahweh. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, the sovereign Lord of all the earth, the ruler of every molecule, the ruler over the armies of heaven and earth, speaks, and it will come to pass. What I have said will come to be. And then in the last verse, Micah takes us back to the present time. And in essence, what he says is this in verse 5. He says, yes. He says, the nations currently walk in the name of their gods and thus in their fallen ways. Yes. Right now, all of the things that we have seen that have been prophesied have not come to pass. But you know, we're not going to worry about that, Micah says. He says that we, the remnant of God's people, will walk in the name and the ways of the Lord our God forever and ever. Until these things come to pass in the latter days, we will live a kingdom lifestyle in a fallen world. We will see the shadow of the cross falling on every aspect of our lives. The blood of Christ will drip on every part of who we are. And we will live grateful lives. We will have redeemed lives in this fallen world. We will, by grace, we will swim against the culture as long as we live. We will be counterculture. Even though all the nations walk in the names of their gods, we will be counterculture, and we will swim against the stream of the culture, because we've been redeemed. We will believe the Word of God. We will submit ourselves to the Word of God. We will learn from the Word of God. And out of gratitude for our precious salvation, we will walk by the Word of God. We will not, as God's people and as God's church, we will not become an entertainment center. We will not become a daycare. And we will not become a social club. Will be a place where the Word of God is lifted high. We will be the family of God, a community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, committed by the grace of God to glorifying and enjoying Him according to the Scriptures, praying and living for divine awakening and revival, not looking to the world for our salvation, but looking to the Lord. I want to close with a story I read from a commentary from one of my former seminary professors, which most of you will be familiar with. He's come here and preached before, Dr. Ralph Davis. We will, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, commit ourselves. By the grace of God, we will commit ourselves to live a new Zion form of life in our current circumstances. There is the grand time promised, chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. And then there were the grim times in which Micah and his contemporaries lived, and in which we live at some level, and many of our brothers and sisters really live today. The gospel calls Yahweh's remnant in every age to live a grand time life in our grim time situations. Helmut Thielick tells of life in Stuttgart during World War II and of being in the formerly magnificent house of an industrialist, Mr. Knoll. He was in the house after an Allied bombing raid had made rubbles and ashes of a good bit of Mr. Thielick's house, of Mr. Knoll's house. Thielick was rolling up his shirt sleeves to begin the cleanup when he was greeted by Mr. Knoll, who was impeccably dressed and with a flower in his buttonhole. He invited Thielick to share a tiny, undamaged corner near the kitchen where a small coffee table was set with a dazzling white cloth and fine china and a single rose thriving in a vase on the table. Chaos and destruction were all around, but at least there, in that corner, life as it ought to be, and one day eternally will be, went on. That is Micah's call. That is the gospel's call to live the life of the next age in the ruins of the present one. Who knows what it may cost us? Who knows what it may cost our children in this room? Who knows what it may cost to walk through the unbelief and the ridicule of our own generation? But walk we must, and walk we will, by the grace of God, in the name of Yahweh our God, while we await the end of the days. Think on these things as you continue to get into the season, and as you think about the one who would come out of Bethlehem, who would be the ruler, who would set all things right. Think on these things. Amen.